for silent prayer before we begin our class. This is necessary because as we come into class, we've been to work, we've been on the freeway, we've been home, and things have interrupted our spirit-filled life. So this gives you the opportunity to clear the decks for concentration, rebound if necessary, shall we pray. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and honor of studying Scripture. This is an opportunity for us with finite minds to acquire the thinking which you have possessed since eternity past, and to then utilize it in application to life for the glorification of Christ. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and lead us as we continue our advance this evening, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. The other day we began as an application from our most recent trek down the Santa Fe Trail, which has us on the Cimarron Cutoff, and a recent skirmish with Indians. And we are going to note several doctrines which we will extract from that experience. The first one is actually it's a tandem study. The first is the importance of military preparedness, and then associated with that will be a brief study of the right to bear arms. And in the first segment, we are in the military preparedness portion, and we have been examining several principles associated with the attack by the Indians. We've worked our way through a good bit of application so far, but one of the things that we are noting is that historically, smaller, better trained forces have been successful against larger, not so well organized forces. Now, we've done a bit of work in that already. I would review for you as we would reorient this evening to several verses we've noted. First of all, it's from our Lord in Luke 14:31, when he asked this question: what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? So you're outnumbered 2-1. Do you go to war or do you not? You have to analyze your circumstances and determine whether or not you're better prepared and have better men with better expertise than your enemy. That also requires you to know the enemy. We noted Patrick Henry's formula for freedom: the pivot plus military preparedness plus client nation status equals invincibility. The battle is the Lord's. Therefore, when you go to war as a client nation, if you have militarily prepared yourself, meaning prepared the nation, then you can go out and know that the victory is not from sword or spear, but rather from the Lord. We noted several biblical examples of how the smaller forces defeat larger forces. We noted in 2 Chronicles 17:12 the conscription by Jehoshaphat of a Jewish army. We noted his conscription of the Judah Corps and the Benjamin Corps, and how in 2 Chronicles 20 he was challenged. The nation Judah was challenged, and by a much larger force, however, not a force that was better trained, and this Judean army was able to emerge victorious. Incidentally, just as an aside, we noted his KER. Jehoshaphat's KER, or King's Efficiency Rating, is given in chapter 17, and he is associated with his father David, and he is associated very positively with David. David is the top-notch general and king of all of Israel, and if you did your job well, you were compared with David as having followed in his footsteps, and if you didn't do so well, you were compared with David by saying you didn't follow in his footsteps. We note that in our military under OERs, Officers Efficiency Rating, and these are handed down by senior ranking officers and determine whether or not you will be promoted. The British have a similar system in their Navy, and their system is called 206s. which is equal to our fitness reports, which are handed down as OERs. And I have in the current issue, I just stumbled across this today and thought I'd pass it along to you. It's the February issue of Chronicles magazine. Here are some excerpts from the British Navy's 206 form. These are real excerpts. When she opens her mouth, it seems that this is only to change whichever foot was previously in there. And she's not going to be promoted. He has carried out each and every one of his duties to his entire satisfaction. He would be out of his depth in a car park puddle. Technically sound, but socially impossible. This young lady has delusions of adequacy. Then we have a continuation here. When he joined my ship, this officer was something of a granny. Since then, he has aged considerably. She sets low personal standards and then consistently fails to achieve them. He has the wisdom of youth and the energy of old age. This officer should go far. The sooner he starts, the better. In my opinion, this pilot should not be authorized to fly below 250 feet. If you miss that, it means he can't take off and can't land. Somebody else has to do that part. The only ship I would recommend this man for is Citizenship. The last two are really gems. He works well when under constant supervision and cornered like a rat in a trap. And finally, this man is depriving a village somewhere of an idiot. Now, those are not very good OERs, but Jehoshaphat had a good one, and he organized an army and was victorious in battle, although outnumbered by the enemy. And that brings us to a study of a particular segment of history, which is going to demonstrate to us what happens when an entire nation is disarmed. We are voluntarily disarming our nuclear arsenal, as we pointed out from an article recently, and we want to go back in history and find out from this example, there are many, what happens when a nation is systematically disarmed. Now, I want to build a little historical environment here. And I've gotten on the board what's called the Levant. This is a new word for me. I've just found this. Many of you obviously already know that. But when you go along the shoreline, the eastern shoreline of the Mediterranean Sea, and you go from Greece and sweep around past Israel, and then you come down on northern Africa around the Egyptian area, that's called the Levant, that shoreline and the real estate associated with it. And that's what we have here. This actually is the shoreline of Israel, and this area here is present-day Lebanon. And then you hook around up here, you can see as you move around this area, that shows present-day Turkey. And so hooking around here, we have a period of history which is approximately 1000 B.C. And we have in an area on the shoreline of what would be present-day Libya, you would have this area here populated by the Phoenicians. And then down here you have Israel coming up to about Mount Carmel. This is Mount Carmel, that promontory right there. And then on the shoreline down here, what's known today as the Gaza Strip, this is populated by the Philistines. We have the northern kingdom here of Israel, and Judah is down here. That gives you some idea of this piece of real estate. Now I want to give you a little historical background. In the 12th century B.C., both Israel and its Phoenician neighbors developed into important regional city-state kingdoms, but divided by both culture and religion. Geographical conditions were one reason for the development of the two peoples in different directions. While the Israelite kingdom was mainly agricultural, the narrow coastal plain of Phoenicia forced them to look outward. The Phoenicians were sailors. They were known many times, and you find them described in the Bible as the sea peoples. They were not the only ones, but they were among a group of individuals called the sea peoples. And the Phoenicians were sailors, traders, and craftsmen, producing and selling luxury goods of the highest quality, especially in bronze ivory, precious metals, and textiles. They traded in the Levant, and sailing all over the Mediterranean and beyond, the Phoenicians developed markets and acquired raw materials from places previously unknown to the Near East. Their ships sailed as far as the Straits of Gibraltar and beyond into the Atlantic. Gold, ivory, and slaves, along with other exotic goods, came from Africa. Metal ores, especially silver and tin, came from Spain and copper from Cyprus. The Phoenician presence in foreign parts gradually grew into trading stations and later into colonies, first of Sidon and especially Tyre, and later in the West as part of the Carthaginian Empire. So you have here the city of Sidon, and barely visible. See, this is where the book bends, and I had to paste it all together. But the city of Tyre is here, and here's the city of Sidon. And this nation of Phoenicia was very closely related with the nation of Israel when David was king. They had a very good foreign trade arrangement. Now, they worshiped gods of Astarte and Baal, and Israel under David worshiped Yahweh Elohim. They were different culturally and religiously, but they had a good foreign policy relationship, and under Solomon, the Phoenicians helped him construct the temple. So they were very good artisans, and they had a good working relationship. In fact, Jezebel is the daughter of the king of Sidon and Tyre, and that helped Ahab for a period of time, although she was eventually his undoing. Nevertheless, you have these Phoenicians who are very, very good traders, very good artisans, and they are excellent sea people. And they were the first to establish trading lanes in the Mediterranean Sea. This is before the rise of Rome, and so once they established their base in Carthage, that ultimately became an empire. Over here you can see the shoreline of Israel. You can see the Phoenicians located right along in here. Here is Israel and so on. And you curve down and you find the shoreline of Egypt. And then moving down the Mediterranean coast all the way down to present-day Tunisia, you find Carthage. And Carthage was a major spot as far as the Phoenicians were concerned in their Mediterranean trade. They had several of these spots located all over the Mediterranean. These arrows that you see note the routes used by their ships, both for their merchants as well as for their navy. They controlled the Mediterranean Sea in 1000 B.C. And so the early trading posts would have had a counting house or storage building, such as were found in Spain and Sicily. Some gradually became permanent settlements, like Carthage. These grew into a network of substantial towns and cities along the shipping routes on the islands and coasts of the Mediterranean. According to classical tradition, the greatest of all Phoenician colonies, namely Carthage, was founded in 814 B.C. During the 3rd and 2nd centuries B.C., the Romans made themselves masters of this Mediterranean world. The hardest fought wars were the earliest against Carthage, these the so-called Punic Wars, Punic being a contracted form of the name Phoenician. In the first war, the Romans took the island of Sicily. In the second, they took Spain. And in the third, they took Carthage itself. And we begin our analysis with the Roman move towards the island of Sicily, which precipitated the first Punic War. You can see the Italian boot here. There's a very small strait that separates its southern tip from the island of Sicily. And there is a rather small gap, a strait here, between Sicily and northern Africa. And the Carthaginians controlled these lanes for many, many centuries. And then the Romans started to increase their power, and thus they started looking to the Mediterranean as well. And the first thing they wanted to take was the island of Sicily, which was very important to Carthage and its sea traffic as well. So, first of all, I would like to relate excerpts from the Encyclopedia Britannica's article on the history of North Africa, the section on the Carthaginian period. This is from the 15th edition, volume 13, page 109. In the 3rd and 2nd centuries B.C., Carthage was weakened and finally destroyed by Rome in the three Punic Wars. By the 3rd century, Rome dominated all southern Italy and thus approached the Carthaginian sphere in Sicily. For Carthage, a Roman foothold in Sicily would upset the traditional balance of power on the island. The ensuing First Punic War, which lasted until 241 B.C., was very costly in human life, with losses of tens of thousands being recorded in some naval engagements. Carthage made peace after a final naval defeat off the Egetes Island, surrendering its hold, therefore, on Sicily. The island Sardinia fell to Rome in the year 238, and here is the island of Sardinia. That was under Carthaginian control until the First Punic War. In response to this defeat, Carthage set about establishing a new empire in Spain. And so Spain's coast is seen over here, right along through here, and the map is cut off because we couldn't get it all. The Straits of Gibraltar run right through here, and this is the coast of Spain. And so Carthage turned its attention to Spain, where a lot of gold deposits were located at the time. So they are going to move their empire into Spain. In the year 219, Hannibal ignored Roman threats designed to prevent the consolidation or the extension of this new empire. His invasion of Italy and the crushing defeats he inflicted on the Romans at Lake Trasimene in the year 217 and at the city of Cannae in the year 216 were the gravest danger Rome had ever faced. Now, please, I don't know how much studying you've done on the Punic Wars, but some of you may be familiar with the fact that he began in Spain and went through the Alps with elephants and came in to the north, and Italy never expected him to come in from the north. And he came in with all of these elephants and all these well-trained troops. Hannibal was probably one of the greatest generals in all of history. And he came in from the north and caught Italy by surprise, and there were two major battles that he inflicted almost immediately, Lake Trasimene and the battle at Cannae. The problem with Hannibal was, and it's not brought out in this particular article, is that down along about here was a very luxurious resort that the Romans liked to retreat to when they had a little time on their hands. And these two battles I just mentioned up here out of sight, and he worked his way down to this resort area, took that in a battle, and decided to retire for a while. And so he propped up and started taking in the sunshine and basking in the rays and drinking a little wine, I guess, a little Italian wine, and forgot all about the fact that if he had them where he wanted them here, and he could have come down and taken the city of Rome without much trouble, but he wanted to take a vacation instead. That comes out in some other articles, but nevertheless, he was a good general while he was doing his job, but when he took time off, he blew his opportunity. Nevertheless, he had the initial advantage. In the year 204, Scipio Africanus, this is Scipio Africanus Sr., we might say, landed on the northern African coast near Utica with a Roman army. He put it, see, all this while, I mentioned to you that the battle at Cannae was in 217. And finally, Scipio comes on the scene for the Romans down on the North African coast in the year 204. What happened during that 10 or 12 years? We have hit-and-run tactics by a general, an Italian general named Fabius. And Fabius decided you could best defeat Hannibal by not fighting him. If you engaged Hannibal on the battlefield, he would beat you. So he developed hit-and-run tactics. He would peck away at Hannibal. He would go in and hit him for a little while and then back off and disappear. And then he would catch him again somewhere and hit him for a day or so and then back off and disappear. And this is how the concept of Fabianism came to be. Fabianism is where you peck away at somebody like a government can do, rob a freedom today, say it all for the betterment of the people, and then forget about it for a while, and then rob another freedom a year or two later, and so on it goes. And that's called Fabianism. That's how Fabian was able to hold Hannibal off for over a decade. But finally, the Romans were gradually getting their strength back. And under Scipio Africanus the Elder, he organized a navy and an army and took them down to the North African coast. He's leaving Hannibal and Fabian up here to continue to battle it out. He's going after the throat. He now has the wherewithal to take a navy and an army to the heart of the Carthaginian Empire. And he lands at Utica, which is right here, just a little bit north of Carthage. That happened in the year 204. And in the year 203, Carthage called Hannibal home. You need to come down here and help us deal with Scipio. But he was defeated by Scipio at the Battle of Zama in the year 202. Carthage made peace soon afterwards. Now, what were the details of the Battle of Zama and the peace arrangements that were imposed by the Romans upon Carthage? Insight is provided by another Britannica article, this one on the Punic Wars in volume 15, beginning on page 208. It says that at Zama, Scipio's force was smaller in numbers to Hannibal's, but well-trained throughout and greatly superior in cavalry. His infantry, after evading an attack by the Carthaginian elephant, cut through the first two lines of the enemy, but was unable to break the reserve corps of Hannibal's veterans. The battle was ultimately decided by the cavalry of the Romans and their new ally, King Massinissa, which took Hannibal's line in the rear and destroyed it. Over here to the west of Carthage is a country that was called Numidia, and its king was Massinissa. And Massinissa had envisioned the idea of him running the entire North African coast. And one of the problems he had was the Carthaginian strength. Carthage wouldn't let him do it, but he was a constant pest. And when Rome finally got some power, he went into league with the Romans. And therefore, he joins up with Scipio in this battle just outside Carthage at Zema. Now, one of the things that happened there is they all lined up, and Hannibal had this line as his initial line. These were foreigners, and these were volunteers or mercs, and he wanted them out there first, and he had his men backing them up. He did not want his men first. He wanted these volunteers first. If they decided for some reason they didn't like the lay of the land or the way the battle was going, if they turned around to run, then the Carthaginians would mow them down. And so we have these mercs going first. And then with them are all of these big elephants, and they are in the middle here. And then out here you have cavalry. Well, it turns out that Scipio had the better cavalry, and he had cavalry on the sides as well. Scipio's cavalry takes out on this wing over here, Hannibal's cavalry. And over here, Massinissa takes out this left wing. And therefore, as the assault, they were able to withstand these elephants. And as the assault kept moving forward, better trained troops ran over the mercs. Then hand-to-hand combat goes on in here. And then here comes Massinissa's cavalry, and over here Scipio's cavalry. And they roll up the wings, and it's all over. And that's how the Battle of Zama was lost. And that is how the downfall of Carthage actually began. And so his infantry, after evading an attack by the Carthaginian elephants, cut through the first two lines of the enemy, but was unable to break the reserve corps of Hannibal's veterans. The battle was ultimately decided by the cavalry of the Romans and their new ally, King Massinissa, which took Hannibal's line in the rear and destroyed it. The Carthaginians, having thus lost their last army, applied for peace and accepted the terms which Scipio offered. They were compelled to cede Spain and the Mediterranean islands still in their hands, to surrender all of their warships, to pay an indemnity of 10,000 talents, and to forfeit their independence in affairs of war and foreign policy. In other words, they could not go to war, even if attacked, unless they received permission from Rome. The Second Punic War had thus ended in the complete triumph of Rome. This triumph is not to be explained in the main by any faultiness in the Carthaginians' method of attack. The history of the First Punic War and that of the Second outside of Italy proved that the Romans were irresistible on neutral or Carthaginian ground. Carthage could only hope to win by invading Italy and using the enemy's home resources against him. The failure of Hannibal's brilliant endeavor to realize these conditions was not due to any strategical mistakes on his part. It was caused by the indomitable strength of will of the Romans, whose character during this epoch appears at its best, and to the compactness of their Italian confederacy, which no shock of defeat or strain of war could entirely disintegrate. Well-organized, well-prepared, well-trained men, even attacking the genius military mind of Hannibal, were able to come out victorious. And Scipio was quite a general of his day as well. At the end of the battle, actually at the beginning of the Battle of Zama, Hannibal appealed to Scipio for a peace conference to see if he could avoid having to fight this battle, for he realized he was going to be defeated. And so he appeared before Scipio on the battlefield and had it all organized. And they meet each other. And the historical accounts indicate that these two very famous generals, when they saw each other for the first time, were speechless in each other's presence. And they stood there for about 5 long minutes, just staring at each other in awe. And then finally, Hannibal broke the silence and made his proposal for peace, which Scipio rejected. In fact, he told him, he said, look, you started this, and I owe you nothing. And he said, I have some things that you must do, and one of the things you must do is to disarm. And he knew he couldn't do that, so he said, well, let's do it. And so we have the Battle of Zama. He lost. Nevertheless, see, he did not die. He was able to escape, and he went back to Phoenicia, or Point East at least. Now, for the account of the Third Punic War, I supplement the Britannica with information drawn from Chapter 15, The Fall of Carthage, in the Cambridge Ancient History, Volume 8. It says, at the close of the Second Punic War, Carthage had surrendered to Rome and made a treaty which promised she would never again engage in war without Roman permission. Carthage could not protect herself unless the Roman Senate gave its permission. Rome immediately went to Numidia's King Massinissa, Carthage's neighbor to the west, and paid him to attack Carthage repeatedly, pestering with these little assaults. Carthage, in turn, would then send pleas to the Roman Senate for permission to defend herself. The Senate would send commissioners to Carthage who were told before they left Rome to make sure they favored Massinissa. Consequently, Carthage never received permission to defend herself. In fact, Cato the censor took up the practice of closing his every speech in the Roman Senate with the phrase, Delenda est Carthago. Carthage must be destroyed. Massinissa and the Numidians kept up their attacks right up to the gates of Carthage. When they did, the Carthaginians opened their arsenals and defended themselves. Rome reacted immediately. Carthage's citizens were so afraid of Rome that the leaders who had sanctioned the use of weapons were disciplined, and they appealed to the Senate for forgiveness. Instead, Rome sent its fleet to Carthage. The Carthaginians were ordered to do the following in order to restore peace. Number one, send to Rome 300 noble hostages, ages 12 to 30, and obey such commands as the council should impose upon them. Now, this is just the first order of business. If they have any breakdown in any of these other mandates, then the hostages are going to be killed. Now, these were not just ordinary hostages. They were from Carthaginian nobility. They were the future leadership of the nation. And you have youngsters from age 12 all the way up to age 30. Therefore, future mistakes would cause these young men to be executed. After having received the hostages at Utica and transferring them to the island of Sicily, the councils delivered their next command. Number two, Carthage was to surrender all her arms and war engines. That means apparatus like catapults. And so 2,000 catapults, this is their artillery, 2,000 were taken off the walls of Carthage, and there were 200,000 pieces of various weaponry handed over. Thirdly, appoint a deputation of 30 citizens to be sent to Utica. Arm the city. Hand over all of your weapons to us. And that was the second order of business. Number three, you are to appoint a deputation of 30 citizens. You are to send them to Utica to hear the final mandate for peace. Once there, the councils informed this delegation of the will of the Roman people that had up to that point been kept secret. Now, there are all of the citizens back in Carthage. They're surrounded by the Roman Navy and the Roman Army. They've sent off 300 of these hostages, and they're waiting for the orders. Order number two, disarm. So they're organizing this disarmament. Number three, send a delegation to Utica. We'll let you know what we're going to do next. So the inhabitants of the city of Carthage, therefore, must leave their city, which would be destroyed. That was the secret Rome had held out on them, and that's what the 30 were told. When you get back, you must inform the citizens of Carthage that you must abandon your city. You must leave. If you do not do that, you will be destroyed. You will, however, be permitted to settle where you like so long as it is at least 10 miles inland from the Mediterranean. These were sea people. And in North Africa, there's no way to survive. There's nowhere to live. Numidia has got a very antagonistic king, Masinissa, that is not going to permit you to go west. And if you go east, you have a sand pile bigger than Saudi Arabia until you get to Egypt. And therefore, that was the condition they held out till the end. At last, the Roman intentions were seen in all their nakedness. Carthage had been disarmed. Now came her death sentence. The inhabitants of a vast city were ordered to live or die without trade and without protection. The envoys were then told to return to announce the news to Carthage. They entered the city through vast multitudes assembled to hear their tidings. So when they get back, the people of the city are enthralled, awaiting to hear what the next mandate's going to be. And these 30 representatives, these envoys, had to wade their way through the crowd to get to the building where government was conducted. That's where they were to make their report. Refusing to speak, they persisted until they came before the Senate, and there revealed Rome's decree. The people crowded outside guessed their report from the cries of dismay which greeted it in the Senate, and bursting into the building, they stoned to death the envoys and killed many others who had counseled submission to Rome. The scene in the city was one of utter confusion as men were swayed by despair, hatred, fear, or anger. The gates were closed, the walls manned, and slaves were given their freedom. The whole city became a workshop, and the population toiled feverishly day and night to forge new weapons of war. By the way, the men of the city began to deconstruct their own homes in order to get the lumber it would take to rebuild a navy. And they had a well-defended port, and they went out into that port and started rebuilding ships with lumber and timber taken from their own homes. This is what you do when you've disarmed and you have to go down to absolute to tactics of survival. Now, that was one thing they were doing. And they went into the temples, and they hauled out any metal in there. Silver and gold was used to construct weapons. And then the ladies got into the action. These are ladies who would do well at the citadel. While the hair was considered to be the best substance in order to make ropes for catapults, and women cut off their hair and contributed it to the rebuilding project, and they made ropes for the catapult out of the women's hair. The Roman councils, however, made no haste to commence hostilities, believing that this opposition would soon collapse and that there could be no difficulty in entering a city which they thought had been disarmed. However, Carthage began to resist and held out for almost 4 years against one of Rome's finest armies under Scipio Africanus the Younger. Scipio ordered a stringent blockade that walled off the isthmus on which the town lay, cutting off its sources of supplies from overseas. And so there was a logistical supply shutdown. This obviously had its eventual impact. His main attack was delivered on the harbor side, where he effected an entrance in the face of a determined and ingenious resistance. The struggle did not cease until he had captured house by house the streets that led up to the citadel. Now, this article doesn't give the details, but as they moved through the city, headed toward the building where the government was, particularly the citadel, where government was conducted, they burned as they went, they raped and they pillaged as they went, and they began to assemble the booty of war. So finally, when the Carthaginian commander decided to surrender, his wife, who didn't agree with that decision, stood at the top of a burning temple with her two children, two sons, and in front of his eyes, cursed him, took a knife, cut their son's throat, shoved them into the fire, and then threw herself into the flames. She might do well at the citadel as well. Of a city population which had exceeded a quarter of a million, only 50,000 remained at the final surrender. The survivors were sold into slavery. The city was razed to the ground, its site condemned by solemn imprecations to lie desolate forever, and then its soil was plowed up and sown with salt. It doesn't mention here that it was 17 days before the fires went out. The territory of Carthage was converted into a Roman province under the name Africa. It is fitting to quote Polybius here. Polybius was a Greek historian. When Greece came into the Roman influence, he became very close friends with Scipio. And Scipio, the younger, is the one who finally took Carthage. And he would take Polybius around with him on his military exploits. Polybius was at the battle and the fall of Carthage, and he recorded that in his writings. And so much of the information we have about the fall of Carthage comes from the writings of Polybius. Well, he wrote an eyewitness account of this final battle, and in his histories, he made the following observation, which I think is pertinent here. He says, all historians have insisted that the soundest education and training for political activity is the study of history. The soundest education and training for political activity is the study of history. And if you're going to go into political science or politics, you should study history to see what's happened to other peoples at different times and the decisions they made that brought about the circumstances. He goes on to say that the surest and indeed the only way to learn how to bear bravely the vicissitudes of fortune is to recall the disasters of others. We are in a period of prosperity in our nation. There are vicissitudes of fortune, the vicissitudes of prosperity. There are good times, bad times, but generally we seem to float along in a period of prosperity. And if you want to learn how to bear bravely with that in order to defend what you have, then you must recall the disasters of others. And I present to you the fall of Carthage this evening as an example of what happens to a nation which falls under the influence of another and forces it to disarm. We are doing it unilaterally. No one's forcing us to do it, yet we do it anyhow. Well, the concept of collective defense is a principle which is apparent throughout Scripture. Let's note a few of these examples. The concept of collective defense is a principle which is apparent throughout Scripture. First of all, Abram formed an alliance with his neighbors in Genesis 14, verse 13. Abram, it says, was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Ammonite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abram. Chedorlaomer Omer eventually came down to the Pentapolis at the south end of the Dead Sea and invaded those cities and took many hostages, including Lot. And when Abram got wind of it, he began a pursuit, and with this allied force of a little over 300 men was able to not only rescue Lot, but all of the hostages. He was a minority force, yet he took on the army of Chedorlaomer and defeated them in a night assault and got all the hostages back and got them back quickly, and all were unharmed. And he did it with an allied army ready to take action instantly, an instant reaction force. Point two. The entire book of Numbers is the mobilization plan for the Israeli army under Moses. When you read the book of Numbers, you're reading the Israeli mobilization plan, or M plan. The Lord gave Moses instructions on the original conscription of the army in chapter 1, and it results in the mustering of an army of over 600,000 men. 3. The Lord himself ordered Joshua to mobilize the army before entering Canaan in Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9. The army has been conscripted. It is available to Joshua, who now enters the land. Remember, Moses got fired and he died. Now it's time to finally, after 40 years of wandering, enter the land of Canaan, and they must take it militarily, and the Lord gives Joshua instructions to go into the land and to take it militarily. The first battle is the Battle of Jericho. Now the Lord gives him the battle plan for taking Jericho in Joshua 6, verses 1 through 5. So Jesus Christ is the Lord of the armies. He is the God of Israel. He is the one who gives the orders for the army of Israel to move into Canaan and take it by force. 4. When the Jews entered into apostasy, the Lord allowed them to fall under the power of the Midianites for 7 years. Then he appointed Gideon to organize a strike force of 300 men to win back Israel's independence. Judges chapters 6 through 8 documents this mobilization, which results in the Battle of Morah Hill in Judges chapter 7. Gideon had an army of 300 men who took on an allied force and defeated them. Another night assault, by the way. And notice that the Lord of the armies, Jesus Christ, is the one who leads all of these assaults, and it's always fewer beating larger numbers, better organized, and they have the Lord on their side. And that's the major advantage right there, obviously. Point five. We have noted the conscription and mobilization of Judah's army under Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 17 through 20. We did that the other day and mentioned it briefly this evening. And six, David's exploits as general of the Israeli armies is documented throughout 2 Samuel and the Psalms. 7. The Lord himself will return to the earth at the second advent as commanding general of the heavenly army. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but you have been conscripted into the heavenly army, and you may not have fought any battles by the time you die a physical death. And you ladies certainly don't plan to. But all of us, men and women alike, in resurrection bodies, will be a part of the Lord's heavenly army at the end of the tribulation at the second advent. Now, we don't get to fire any rounds, but we do get to go, and we get to watch the Lord himself put an end to this horrific battle that's going on the plains of Armageddon. And that's brought out in Revelation 19, verses 11 and 14. Revelation 19:11 says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Then we get involved, it's mentioned in verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, that's us in resurrection bodies. Then the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Finally, Nehemiah gives the outline of a free people's proper motivation to collectively arm and to defend their country by means of war if necessary. That's Nehemiah chapter 4. It gives the outline of a free people's proper motivation to collectively arm and to defend itself and their country by means of war if necessary. Now, this is the central passage in a just-released revision of the book Freedom Through Military Victory by R.B. Fean, Jr. Now, a summary of what Nehemiah accomplishes there is found in Nehemiah 4, verse 14. This is motivation for warfare. It's all found in one verse. Nehemiah says this to his army just before the battle. Do not be afraid of the enemy. One thing you cannot have is fear. Do not be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your home. Remember the Lord, and then fight for these things which are dear to you. Now, it's hard to fight for your daughters and your wives when they're with you. In fact, you're preoccupied in making sure they're not injured, and therefore you're not doing your duty to kill the enemy. And you may be killed yourself, and then your wives and your daughters fall next after having been raped. Then your home goes next. Well, all of this is a brief account of the biblical view of military preparedness. There are many aspects of the subject which we could examine, but these suffice for now in view of previous studies from this pulpit on the subject. We have devoted time to this issue of military preparedness, warfare, and the honoring of those who serve our country, and we've done it in past Memorial Day specials. I remind you of a few. In 1986, we studied Now Praise We Great and Famous Men on Memorial Day. In 1987, we took up the problem faced by new recruits, the badgering that takes place at military academies or at basic training. And one of the things that it's very difficult for a doctrinally oriented young man to do is to be told he doesn't have the right attitude. And so when they go to basic training or to a military academy, the whole objective is to get them to admit that they're nothing, they don't amount to anything and never have. However, if you hang around here, we'll turn you into something. Therefore, we studied the doctrine of conquering rejection. That was 1987. In 1988, we studied John's Tonaconte Corps of Winners. In 1991, we took excerpts from many famous speeches which were given before or after famous battles throughout history. We called it the Speech of Freedom. In 1992, we reviewed the Battle of Midway. That happened to be close to the anniversary of that very pivotal battle in the Pacific during World War II. In 1994, on the 50th anniversary of the Battle of Normandy, our special was Overlord, Normandy Revisited. It was 6 hours. We started on Memorial Day and completed it 6 sessions later on D-Day. And in 1996, we studied the Battle of New Market. The name of our study then was Shenandoah's Children. If you're interested, you may study those for further details on military preparedness. We now turn our attention to the highly controversial subject of personal defense and the individual's right to bear arms. And so the next segment of our study is the right to bear arms. It is impossible for me to give the introduction which is required this evening, for I have in front of me an email I received from a friend in England that I have chosen to use as the introductory comments for our study. And there's no way for me to relate his comments to me regarding this subject and subsequent newspaper reports related to his questioning. And so we'll save that for Thursday evening. At that time, we will begin our study of the right to bear arms. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying the scriptures in a free environment. We are grateful for a military which has sponsored for us an environment of freedom for well over 200 years. We're grateful for those who have fought in the past, who have been injured, who have even died in defense of this client nation. We honor them and we salute them. We are grateful for them this evening because it is because of what they have done that we are able to assemble here freely and to study your scriptures. And as we continue our studies regarding these very definite critical issues of the day, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take the information and as we then ultimately relate it to scripture, that we would see the correlation between these things and our freedom to actually study your word. Thank you for freedom and for the scripture. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the armies. Amen.